Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, in the second part of a study titled, Metallica Apostate.
The Bible provides the only worldview that makes perfect sense and that can satisfy the longings of our heart for answers to life's most difficult and perplexing questions and circumstances. No other worldview can do that. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from a forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Men fashion physical objects to represent their gods. It's stupid. First of all, it's made by a man. If you can make your own God, then you are by definition more powerful than he is. I think I'll make God today. And so you get a piece of wood and you fashion it, and it fits into this category. It doesn't talk, it doesn't move, it has to be propped up, you have to hammer it into the ground. It can't help you. Beyond that, it's ugly and needs to be decorated. It needs to be, painted or have some kind of an overlay. It's stupid. Now, it's hard for us to see our idolatry when we are covetous of power or pleasure or possessions. We're not too many of us actually worshiping objects, not openly. We don't literally bow down before idols and worship them, but these two are represented by objects we make. Generally speaking, and this is just a generality because we don't believe or teach that Christianity is communal or communistic. By that I mean we don't all have to live at the same level of wealth or poverty. God blesses some with more and blesses others with less. And so what I'm going to say next has nothing to do with status or those kinds of things. But I think in general, you'll understand where I'm going. Generally speaking, in our society, the wealthy represent their wealth with objects that are more expensive and more elaborate in order to communicate their status. It might be a house that's bigger and better and ostentatious. It might be a vehicle that everyone knows costs a lot more money. But I think there's a sense in which, and sometimes when you see somebody who's living a very frugal lifestyle and you find out that they're a millionaire, you think, well, what's wrong with that guy? Why doesn't he buy this or that or the other thing that he can afford? And so we have this idea, at least, whether we worship these things or not, we have an idea that objects really do represent things. They really do represent power and possessions and pleasure. In thinking about this, in the sense of a metalsmith going out and getting a piece of wood and then carving it and then adorning it with metal and all that, it hit me that it doesn't matter how beautiful some representation is, it's all made from the same commonplace materials. Is just decorated better by the metalsmith. While I agree that a Ferrari is an amazing automobile, it is essentially no different than my Scion XB. Is it? No. I agree that it's got amazing Italian engineering and the lines are beautiful and it costs more to build and all that, but it's made of metal, some kind of metal. It has a frame, a motor. I mean, yeah, sure, it's better, but in what sense? The metalsmith came along and he said, I'm going to make this more beautiful, more powerful, more everything, so that people who are into wealth and power and all of these things can have a representation of that as they drive along. Still, one is a status symbol, the Ferrari, communicating that, while the other is a clown car. I tell you what, when I drive up in my Scion, nobody's afraid. Nobody thinks, wow, this guy really has it together. But if I drove up in a Ferrari, well, you would think, well, you'd stop tithing, first of all, but next, you would think, but you would, you think things. We can't help it. It's the way we're built. Sometimes we shouldn't think that way. It doesn't matter if you drive a Cadillac, I don't care. If you drive a 20-year-old car, we shouldn't care. But the things we do, they do represent something about what we're trying to say. And that's all I'm getting at. Now, verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. The Jews, in the midst of all that idolatry in Babylon, would have a relationship with the King of the nations. They would understand his rightful due was to be feared, to be reverenced. Though held in exile, the Jews would remain at the center of God's plan for the ages. You could successfully argue that there would not have been a Babylonian Empire at all unless God had needed a nation to discipline his wandering children. Babylon is it's a blip on the historic radar. And I guess, let me back up a minute. When I was in school 100 years ago, one-room schoolhouse. No, it's not that. Two rooms. But anyway, we studied history, very little about Israel when you study history. It's a tiny nation the size of Rhode Island. In fact, for a long time, it wasn't even a nation, right? Till 1948, it was just wandering peoples all over the earth that seemed to cause a lot of trouble wherever they went, or at least trouble followed them. And so you study Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. World-ruling empires, none of them make any sense unless you look at the nation of Israel and how God wanted to keep his promises to Abraham to bring them to the end of history as a people that love him and know him as the apple of his eye. It's all just excess nations because he is the king of nations. So we have a very different perspective than God does. Verse 8, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden isle is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. The very finest silver, the very finest gold in the hands of the world's greatest metalsmith, enhanced by the finest fabric woven by the most skillful designers, cannot substitute for a relationship with the living God. My mythical Ferrari could be described that way, but it remains an object that will break down and become obsolete. You can and should enjoy good things. God is not opposed to beauty or art or literature or architecture, any of those things. But read the book of Ecclesiastes to understand that all of those things, everything, is vanity and vexation of spirit if pursued apart from God. In one point, Jesus says, what would it be if you would gain the whole world? And it's quite an exaggeration. You're not Bill Gates. You're not just enormously wealthy. You're the person that owns everything and everybody in the entire world. And Jesus says, what would it be if you were that person, but in the end lost your soul? Because there's something you and I are born with. In Ecclesiastes, it's mentioned. It's a wonderful phrase that I love, eternity in their hearts. All human beings are born with eternity in their hearts. Sometimes you've heard it described as a void or an empty spot or a God-shaped box or any, but it's true. There is something about being a human being that longs for a relationship with the Creator, with God, a personal relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And even if you're Solomon and you can be that person in one sense or as close to being that person as anyone ever has been, and you can experience everything that the world has to offer, both in moral settings and in immoral settings. And the result of it is, he says, vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit, because none of it could fill the void that only a relationship with God can fill. And he came to that conclusion and he said, guys, gals, you don't need to go through that kind of sadness, that kind of loneliness, that kind of grief, that kind of whatever. I've done it for you. Believe me, you need to know the living God. And the wise will take that to heart. I said earlier, this isn't really a rebuke for idolatry. It's a revelation of how dumb it is to be drawn away by the things of the world. Look at a non-believer and what he or she idolizes, and you know what you see? Dumb and dumber. Because what they idolize is dumb. And if you idolize something that's dumb, what does that make you? Dumber. Now, I'm not saying that I don't think you should go up to your non-believing friends and say, hey, dumb and dumber. My pastor said you're an idiot. No, don't do that. But I think philosophically you understand what I'm saying. If I worship something I created or some object that's going to be destroyed or cease to exist that can't satisfy me, I'm dumber than that dumb thing. And that's the point that these verses are making, that all the while there is a living God who made you and loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. And now you see in the remaining verses how faithful God is to make a man. The Jews would be exiled. They'd be held captive. It looked as though Babylon had all the power, did it not? I mean, from a purely, human perspective, if a nation comes in and conquers another nation, who's the more powerful nation? Who's the more important nation? Usually the conqueror, but that's absolutely false in this case. My favorite illustration for this kind of thing, so that we would understand it on a personal level, not just on a national level, is in the book of Acts, where the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia, he's in Jerusalem, he's got a big caravan with him, he's seeking the Lord. He has eternity in his heart, he's seeking the Lord. He doesn't find the Lord in Judaism. The Jewish leaders had no real help for him. I'm sure they rolled out the red carpet for him and treated him like a king. And so he's on his way back to Ethiopia, carried along on this bier and this big caravan, all the wealth, all the power, all the authority of his office representing the nation of Ethiopia. And then along the side of the road is an itinerant minister by the name of Philip. He left a successful revival, got kicked out of there by God, and he's sitting by the side of the road not knowing what he's doing. He's essentially a homeless person at that point. He's sitting by the side of the road and this caravan comes by. Probably no one taking any notice of him except the Holy Spirit, who whispers to him, go and attach yourself to that caravan. And as he walks along, he apparently hears the Ethiopian reading a passage in Isaiah. And he asks him, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian surprisingly says, how can I know what I'm reading unless somebody explains it to me? And he begins to witness to him and share with him from that very passage who Jesus Christ is. And that guy gets saved, so much so that he stops his caravan and in front of all of his servants, he gets out and he has Philip baptize him. And when he comes up out of the water, Philip is gone. God raptured him to another city. And so who had the power? Who had the wealth? Who had the authority in that story? Really, Philip did. The itinerant homeless minister sitting by the side of the road had real wealth and real power and real authority that could change a man's life forever and eternity. That's power. When you tell somebody that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that he will forgive their sins and give them eternal life, that's a treasure worth sharing. That's power. That's authority. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about, you don't say, well, you know, I think if you become a Christian, maybe you're going to go to heaven someday. And I don't know, probably most of your sins will be forgiven. Why don't you give this a try? It's better than what you're doing now. No, you have an absolute authority. Even if you're shy about sharing Christ, you know that when you share Christ, you're sharing the truth with authority, all the authority of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to quit being fooled by the world. We need to quit looking at things, especially in our own lives, and see just earthly temporal things. We are eternal beings, and God is working in us and on us and through us to mold and shape us into the image of something awesome and wonderful. Verse 11, Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under these heavens. Do you remember when it was popular for Christians to say, it's all going to burn? I haven't said that or heard that in a while. It means that everything the world has to offer is going one day to be burned away. It will be gone. And that's our message to those who, though they seem wealthy and powerful, are really dismayed or will be at the moment of death, because there is eternity in their hearts and they cannot be satisfied by anything other than God. Verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. Theologians debate the extent to which you can know God through his creation. But one thing is clear, you can know there is a God, and knowing that much, you can begin to seek him. He has promised to be found by those who do. Read the creation account in Genesis, and you come to one great conclusion. God created the universe in which we live in order to have an environment within which to make man in his image. If the creation account by itself isn't enough, or you think, well, Gene, I don't really see that fully developed there, then go to the end of the Bible, to the book of the Revelation. It's also mentioned by Peter in his second epistle, where the Bible says, okay, this universe, God's going to be through with it. He's going to fold it up like a garment. He's going to burn it up and make a new heaven and a new earth. But what will last? What will carry over? You and I will carry over. God created the universe so that he could make man in his image, so that you and I could know God. He didn't need us. He's not made better by us. We don't add anything to God, but because God is love, he made us to love us so that we could return that love and have an eternity of fellowship with him. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. While men are trying to fashion gods, God is at work making men. God's greatest work is the making of a man or a woman. If you are a Christian, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Salvation is only the beginning, though, of what God has planned. 1 Corinthians 2:9 reads like this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The psalmist declared, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You and I are predestinated to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are God's great workmanship, and he who began this good work, he's promised to complete it. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God considers himself in this verse the portion of Jacob. Having redeemed the Jews, God was their portion. He belonged to them by love and by covenant. The maker of all things was even in Babylon working out the promised inheritance of Israel. He was the Lord of hosts, meaning at any moment a heavenly host could overthrow Babylon and free the Jews. And so if you're a Jew in Babylonian exile, you know that at any moment God could send even one angel, but he has a host of them, and your entire situation would be changed. You know, I get frustrated. I don't know if you do, but I get frustrated sometimes realizing that God could change my circumstances in the twinkling of an eye. I'm suffering. I have a disease. There's some adversity in my life, psychologically, emotionally, whatever it might be, a trial, a tribulation. I know that God could change it in an instant. He's the Lord of heaven, the Lord of hosts, and then he doesn't. And it bothers me. It frustrates me because I can't see the purpose. I can't see the end. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to see others suffer. But God says, no, I'm the Lord of hosts. I can do that. But if I don't do that, I'll tell you what I am doing, says the Lord. I'm working on you. I'm molding you. I'm shaping you. These Jews, they'd gone pretty far afield. They needed to be exiled to Babylon for 70 years to have all of those benefits come into their lives so that they could turn away from the world and back to God, so they could get idolatry out of their system, so that they could long for the coming of their Messiah, so that they could live a separated life. And so when I, instead of getting frustrated that God isn't answering my prayer, removing my trial, getting me into a better place, I am to receive the fact that God has designed where I'm at to make me like Jesus Christ. And in the few years that I have, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, they are a drop in the bucket when compared to eternity. And all of my tears will be gone and all of my sorrow will be behind me. And I will see the plan of God like the front side of the tapestry, not the back side. It won't be just a bunch of jumbled threads. It will be a perfect representation. It'll be how Gene should look like Jesus. It'll be how you should look like Jesus. And so why waste our time going after idols or even being disappointed that God won't change our circumstances? It's a waste of time. God is faithful to make you. He requires, however, your cooperation. Between your salvation and your final state, your glorification, there is what is called sanctification, the daily molding and shaping of you into the image of Jesus. And so just as a kind of a question to ask, if that's true, and since it's true, what kind of clay am I in God's hands? Am I pliable? Am I moldable? Am I shapeable? Paul the Apostle, he had some kind of a physical malady. It was, you can imagine that it must have been something really severe for Paul to have even worried about it, great Christian that he was. He prayed 3 times about it, and then the Lord said, don't ask me about this because it's good for you. I'm the one that brought it because in your weakness, I will be made strong. And then Paul said, all right, I'm down with that. He continued to suffer with it. No, God didn't take it away, whatever it was. It might have been ophthalmian eye disease. It could have been, it's called the messenger of Satan. It could have been a spiritual attack. Whatever it was, Paul said, if you think it's the best thing for me, who am I to judge that? And so if I find myself in a situation, there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to change it. Lord, get me out of this, seeking him as a father. But at some point, I have to hear from the Lord maybe say, Gene, you don't understand. This is what I'm doing. This isn't what I'm not doing. This is what I'm doing. I know it's unpleasant. It's not what you would choose. But man, if you would choose, gosh, If I would choose, I'd eat dessert all day. Wouldn't you? Just cheesecake, morning, noon, and night. I could just be at the Cheesecake Factory all the time. All different kind of cheesecake. When I got tired of cheesecake, I'd move on to funnel cakes or beignets or something like that. Who cares about real food? And so God says, no, I know what you need. This is what you need. And we waste so much of our life in a place struggling with why is God doing this? I'll tell you why, because he's promised to make you like Jesus Christ, and it's the only way he can do that. I don't know why it's the only way. I've got other ways. I think God could make me more like Jesus Christ if I was perfectly healthy, if I never had to die, if I was raptured instead of resurrected, if our church was 10 million people strong, if, you know, all those kinds of things. I mean, all the things normal people think, if I drove a Ferrari and you didn't care, I mean, that would be my plan. But God says, no, you need to drive a clown car in Hanford. That's how you're going to become more like Jesus. And other things that are more personal where you think, oh, Lord, why? Why is this happening? There is no why other than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's promised to perform everything that he's promised, and he'll do it. Amen?
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.